problems, I guess.
Yeah, that's, we got a group of us together here that, a whole lot of small problems, and we're getting a large one.
Yeah, our prayer list is, you know, way long.
All right, good evening. Thanks for being here. I hope you and those of you that attended last time enjoyed, we didn't really get a chance to talk about that, but enjoyed that video about Noah's Ark, and sort of interesting stuff, isn't it? And I know that the Leons were not here, and they were wanting to see that, and remind me to help you find that on YouTube, because it's out there, and anybody can watch it. And there's other documentation on that as well. Some of it's in great detail, even though that pastor summarized it. But we're here tonight to get back into our interpretation study, and when we're talking about interpretation, we're talking about people's approach, and I'm talking about individual approaches to what we call hermeneutics, and that is how we approach the Bible to determine what is intended by what is said. And I'm approaching it in sort of a practical matter. I've never seen this done before, where we actually look at how, on the one side, these things are interpreted, and we'll do that tonight, but and I'm filling in on the other side, okay? But I want to remind you with that we're really looking basically at two positions here of interpretation of Scripture. What is commonly thought or called the covenant position is on one side of this when it comes to eschatological things, and that's what we're talking about. And then the dispensational side is on the other side of that. The covenant position is, let me just read some things here to bring us back to date as to what that means. It means that God's plan for salvation of mankind, they believe, and is in three overarching theological covenants implied in the Bible. It's not the covenants that we think of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic and ultimately the New Covenant. They're actually covenants that they believe were made among the Godhead, and these covenants are just implied, a covenant of works, of grace, and redemption, okay? And these covenant theologians are strong, as it were, and literal in their understanding of man's sin, or what we think of as anthropology, or soteriology, which has to do with salvation, and really everything having to do with the work of God, a work of Christ, or through Christ. They're very solid, and they're very literal in their interpretation of Scripture. But they see the terminology of church consistent with the terminology of election. I hope you follow me with that. Those in the church are equal to those that God has elected. So God has always had a people elected, which is revealed in the New Testament of what we think of as the church, our true church. But there is also an Old Testament church that is the church which is out of Israel. It's the elect of Israel is also called the church or described as the church in all of their commentaries. And this covenant theology was really developed during the church age, the last 2,000 years of the church age, or since Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. And so the theologians that came along in the matter of 2,000 years looked at the fact that Israel no longer existed and they're completely gone. And whatever remnants of Israel are left are scattered among the nations of the world, really not visible at all, and said that what do we do with all of the Old Testament promises that were given to Israel? Well, that's the Old Testament church, and we have the New Testament church. And so the New Testament church, or the church, from their perspective, is just one one body of people that are the elect. The church, therefore, is the fulfillment of all of those promises that were made to Israel. I hope you're following me. So that when you're reading their commentaries, you will begin to you'll see this, and if you're not aware or understanding what is going on, that can trip you up, or at least it can trip me up. And this is called what we call in theological circles as replacement theology, or the fact that we'll call it the New Testament church to make them happy at the moment. The New Testament church has replaced Israel as the people of God, and that's a permanent replacement. It's not a temporary replacement, but it's a permanent replacement. This is also called praetorism. You'll see it listed by some as praetorism. This theology takes an allegorical view now of the spiritual view of any Old Testament passages pertaining to eschatological promises to Israel that are beyond the cross. Now, they'll take all the passages that have to do with the first coming of Christ literal. They have no problem with that because those are fulfilled and they see them fulfilled. But there's actually more promises beyond the cross, the first coming of Christ, about the second coming, and those they spiritualize and into the mechanism of the church, and that they will be fulfilled by the church. So when you read commentaries of covenant theologians, you will see this displayed. Again, this was because of the early church age. Israel was no more, so a replacement theology was formed. And it's matured over the years until what it is today. All right, is everybody clear on that? Now, the other side of that is the dispensational position. And the idea of dispensations is that God has moved through history, revealing himself, his purpose, and his will, even though his means of salvation through his Son, and that would have been futuristic, or now it's what he did in the past. We're looking both directions. It's always been the same. It's always been by faith in what God would do. But his means of communicating it has not been the same, but it has progressed over time. He has purposed dispensations or periods of time in history for differing means of revelation of his plan. Now, he used Israel to reveal his holy character, for example, through the laws of Moses. And this holy character was to overlay against the desperately wicked condition of man. I mean, man was quick to see, or should have seen, that he cannot keep the law. He cannot be righteous before God. And this was God's way of moving along, showing the desperate condition of man, that he could only find any kind of remedy in this Messiah that was promised all along. And the understanding of him became clearer and clearer as it progressed, that he is the God-man Savior. That, of course, we know that today. But that's why even at his first coming there was so much confusion. Doesn't that make sense? But that was that dispensation of law, or that time when God chose Israel, gave them certain laws. And by the way, those laws were for Israel. They weren't for us today. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The law is now done away with. That's why we don't do all the different things that Israel was required to do. Because this is a different dispensation. And that's where when you think about churches and people that get all tangled up in all sorts of things, for example, keeping the Sabbath. They keep the Sabbath because it's one of the Ten Commandments. And you say, well, it's the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments are not applicable to us. Do you realize that? I hope you do. Now, nine of them are. You know why? Because they're repeated in the New Testament under the New Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. So If we don't have a dispensational view and understand how God is working, we're going to be religiously confused. We're going to do like the Catholics do and wear funny hats and clothes because they're trying to dress like the old high priest and all kinds of things like that that don't really fit for today. And that's the reason that I think when Paul told Timothy that we have to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to rightly understand things in their context for the time in which they were given and for the people of which they were given. So I'm spouting off here a lot. But in the dispensational position, God has purposed these dispensations or periods of time in history for differing means of revelation of his plan. And he used Israel to reveal his holy character as compared to the desperately wicked condition of man, and in regards to the promises God made to Israel. If I'm in the dispensational position, I'm going to take those promises literally. And I hope you see that that's important. If I don't take what God told Israel emphatically, and some of these promises were so, where he talks about in Isaiah, that if the stars can be changed, if all of that out there can be changed, then I'll forget Israel, and I'll forget my promises to Israel. I mean, he makes that so emphatically clear. And so that's why these that say, well, gee, he forgot Israel, didn't he, after they were dispersed in 70 A.D., well, they don't seem to recognize, some of them at least, now that Israel is back in the land, which is a miracle, isn't it? And so Israel was bumped out of that land several times. And each time they came back because it's the same God, and that's the same situation. All right, so important pieces of this are how we define the church. Is the church Israel? I don't think so. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. They are two different entities. Now, they're those that are in Christ Jesus are part of that, the same salvation and the same body, and will be together in glory together. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the time span of God's revelation and what he's doing, we have to understand them in this context, and we understand the church in this context. Same God, same means of salvation, etc., etc. But we are living in a different time frame and a different circumstance than Israel was. And we have a whole lot more revelation than Israel had too. So that's the kind of division that we have here. Now, let me just remind you then, with that in view, when we're looking at Revelation, which is a big mystery to people in the covenant camp, most of them stay away from that. If you go back and look at John Calvin, and John Calvin didn't really have an eschatology. Eschatology is a study of future things. He didn't even touch it. And those guys, Calvin and Luther and Swingley et cetera, they were dealing with salvation by grace, coming out of the Catholic system that had over time had become a works salvation. They were trying to get back to the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. And that was the battle that they were fighting. So Calvin didn't even do. He did a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. You won't find it. He didn't touch it because he didn't go there. And a lot of the people in that, off that camp, don't go there either. And the ones that do go to Revelation and try to interpret it, they interpret it as a spiritualized battle, sort of a poetic thing that you can sort of make anything of it you want to. It's the work of between good and evil, the battle of bumping of heads and fighting and fussing that goes on through time, so forth and so on. All right. But go with me real quickly, and I'm sorry, I feel like we hadn't met in a while. We need to come back to these things. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1, May I remind you, in 1:19, we have an outline of Revelation given to John by Christ himself, where he says in verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." What are the things that he had seen? He's talking about he just saw a revelation of the glorified Jesus Christ. That's what he had seen. And then he says, "And the things which are." What are the things which are? John is writing this in about 95 A.D. He's talking about the church age, where all of a sudden it's in a completely different age. It started on the day of Pentecost, and Gentiles now have the Word of God. Not Jews, there's some Jews mixed in there, but Gentiles have the Word of God. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, right? So so the things that are Revelation 2 and 3, these seven churches, which are types of churches today, and also, I believe, they are giving the time frame of the types of churches over a period of time during the church age. You follow me? I hope you do. So that we are in the last church, which is the Laodicean church, which is a very apostatized church. And then he says here, "And the things which will take place after these things." You follow me? That's the outline. Now, look over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What does he say? "After these things." You see the outline there? It's exactly, just precisely. So he's looking forward now. This is all chronologically. In fact, hereafter, as you're looking at that, and you will see repeatedly, not in every beginning of every chapter, but in most chapters, and in even between the chapters, you will see this little phrase, "Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw." And that's all chronological. You see that? It's under the heading of "after these things," with the things that are, things you've seen, the things which are, or the church age, and then "after these things," which is after the church age. Which is also interesting in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here.'" Does that sound familiar? The rapture of the church, when we studied diligently, we will find that God has promised through the apostles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and some other places, that God has promised to remove the church, that Christ will come to meet them in the air. Well, here we are. And the next thing that is seen in chapters 4 and 5 is the church in heaven. Church in heaven. Very clear. And when you study it in detail, those 24 elders that are there are the representatives of what that means. The church in heaven around the throne of Christ. And then when you get to chapter 6, from chapter 6 to chapter 19, you have the judgment of the special judgment of God on the earth, which is called the Day of the Lord, which we've been studying, and the Old Testament, which is repeated over and over again, this time of judgment when God will pour out his wrath on the earth. And when you get to the end of that runs through chapter 19, when you get to, and go there with me, chapter 19, verse 11, then you see the coming of Christ, the second coming. So I hope you're still following me. So this is all chronological, and when we understand it literally, this is what unfolds before us. It says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flaming fire, his clothes is dipped in blood," and so forth. And the armies, which in verse 14 are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Guess who that is? Those in Christ Jesus that were raptured some 7+ years before. All right, so that's kind of where we are. Now, last time we left off discussing the interpretations of Revelation 20. Now, again, what does Revelation 20 start with? Then I saw. So all of this is chronological. We have the glorified Christ, which really speaks back to the fact of his resurrection, doesn't it? And his glorification in heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and John sees a vision of this. Then we have the church age, Revelation 2 and 3 on the earth. Then the church is removed, and we see it in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. And then beginning in Revelation 6, we're back on the earth, and it's God pouring out his wrath and all these various trumpet judgments and other judgments. He's pouring out his wrath on the earth until the end of that, when it's all done and Christ returns to the earth with those that he raptured in glory with him on white horses, and he secures the earth. And so then when we get to Revelation 20, we're going to have that, what is called the millennial reign of Christ. You'll notice Revelation 20 in verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So, and then he goes into verse 4, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Now he's talking about here those that were killed on the earth that came to faith in Christ during that 7 years of trouble on the earth, tribulation, and they were martyred, they come to life. So that's a new resurrection. And he also says here, blessed and holy, look down at verse 6, is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And remember we talked about what that means, because there are several resurrections or pieces of resurrection for those in Christ. It begins with Christ himself. He's the first fruits, he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the resurrection. So he starts it, or he begins it. But there are there's the resurrection at the rapture of the church. And some add another resurrection in here sometime in between that. But all of those, whatever they are part of the first resurrection, and that's why they're blessed, because what is called jointly the first resurrection is all those that are in Christ Jesus. They resurrected to glorified bodies. But then he's going to talk about those that are resurrected to the great white throne judgment. And that's where we left off last time. Now, is everybody with me? Is there any questions? So we're taking a literal interpretation of what is said here. And if you may recall, I've told you or shown you what some of the commentaries that take the other position have just denied all this. They even start off denying it. It doesn't mean what it says. Okay, well, what does it mean then? We can make anything of it we want to. We have to take it literally, just like we take all of the prophecy about the first coming of Christ literally. We have to take the second coming of Christ literally. Okay, I've taken up too much time for that. All right, let's look at verse 11. We're in the great white throne judgment. Now, this is important because I asked this question: for whom is this judgment, and what is the implication of being judged according to the books? Notice what he says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, for whom is this, what is implied here that is being judged according to the books?
Unsaved.
The unsaved. Now, why does that have to be? First of all, because he told us earlier, right? Blessed are those in the first resurrection. Now, this is the second resurrection. So that one's obvious. But also, why? Why would it obviously be so, too, just from what I just read? Okay, so these are people that are not in the lake. They're not in the book of life. That's another piece of the puzzle. But they're judged according to what is written in the books, according to their deeds. Now, are you and I going to be judged according to our sins? Then Romans 8:1, if that were to be the case, doesn't hold true, does it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all those sins have been paid for. Now, there is a judgment of the righteous for their good deeds. That's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where God will judge us according to rewards for glory and our positions in the world to come, or will be based upon our faithfulness and our motives of the heart and everything else and what we did during our time on the earth. So it becomes a very important issue. But we're not judged according to our sins, as is shown here, and we're thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, these have to be judgments for sins, because sin must be paid for. If you ever think about that, all sin is either paid for by Christ Jesus, oh, thank God for him, or it's paid for by us. Eternal separation from God. If we're not in Christ Jesus, then our sins become our own responsibility based on the fact of our rejection of him, our denial of him, and all that God did in bringing him and making him a substitute for sinners. So it's exceedingly important. Now, the most important book or record for all time is this book of life. That's shown in verse 15. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. There is no exception to that. And so that is the most important book, the book of God's elect. And by the way, this book is shown in the Old Testament repeatedly. It's shown in, for example, we just not long ago studied Daniel, and in Daniel 12:1 it's there, the book of life. It's recorded in Malachi 3:16. It's spoken of in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, verse 20. It's spoken of by Paul in Philippians 4:3 and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 23. And it's spoken of various times in the book of Revelation, during the church time, and Revelation 3:5, and then Revelation 13:8, 17:8, 20:15, and 21:27. We'll see it again even future. When you look, and since I'm there, if you look across the page at chapter 21, verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. What is he talking about? The new Jerusalem that God will provide for those that are in Christ. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There it is again, you see. The book of life. So there is this contrast here between this one book and the other books. And if one's name is not written in the book of life, then they're judged out of the record of their deeds found in the books or the other books. These are literal records, in other words. God doesn't lose anything. I used to marvel at how, you know, as a kid, how that could be, that you could keep such records. But you start thinking about what God, first of all, is able to do. Think about how God harmonizes every creature on the face of the earth perfectly every day, all the time. There's no accidents. That's amazing right there. But even in our modern day technology, think of all the record keeping. There's records of everything on some computer disk somewhere. That's amazing. That's amazing in and of itself. But here's his records. And of course, thankfully, he says that for those that are in Christ, your sins and lawless deeds, he will remember no more. Your hard drive got erased. My hard drive got erased. I am so grateful for that. Believe me, I am. I am so grateful. And so, those in Christ have already come to life and been judged according again to their faithfulness. And so this resurrection that we see in chapter 20 is a resurrection in the great white throne judgment for the unsaved. And their deeds will be measured against God's perfect standard. And we see that in a number of texts. I won't take the time to turn there. Galatians 3:10, James 2:10, Romans 3:23. That even if it was only one offense, but it's millions of offenses. Even if it was only one, it's one too many. And so only those in Christ will be declared not guilty. Okay, evil deeds will even include people's thoughts. You know, and Christ addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount. You've killed, murdered in your heart, and so forth. And we see some text to that in Psalm 44:21, in Luke 8:17, and I'm not going to take the time to go there, and in Matthew 12:37. God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And even Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, declares that when he comes to his final conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to every man. So being judged by deeds also brings light upon what is stated in Scripture concerning degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. And there are several passages that clearly delineate God's perfect judgment in regard to punishment. And you can recall some of these parables where he talks about many few lashes or many lashes and so forth and so on. Matthew 10, 14 and 15, Matthew 11, 21 to 24, Luke 12, 47 to 48. And then in Hebrews 10:29, hell will be a place of misery, but in the wisdom and perfection of God, the misery will not be equal, but according to the degrees fitting the manner of living of each individual. Okay, what I want us to do now is look at this millennial kingdom. Really and truly, there's not a whole lot said in Revelation 20 about the millennial kingdom. If you look at verse 4, it tells us at the end of 20, verse 4, I'm talking Revelation 20, verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then he goes on to say, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, this is 1,000 years later. And how do we explain that? Do you remember? Who enters the millennial kingdom? All believers, but not all the believers are glorified believers, right? When Christ comes at his second coming, he brings those that have been glorified with him. This is going to be a really peculiar time in that sense. But he also talks about in Matthew 25 that he lines up the nations before him and he separates the sheep from the goats. And he tells those that belong to him to enter into his kingdom. So there is a whole bunch of people on the earth at that time still alive. They haven't died, so they're not resurrected. They're not glorified, that enter into Christ's millennial kingdom on the earth. Now, they're going to live a long time. They're not going to be living like we do today for 50 to 80 or 100 years. They're going to be living for 1,000 years. But nonetheless, they're going to be unglorified individuals, and they're going to have babies, lots of babies over that 1,000 years. And those babies are going to grow up. And man's heart hasn't changed unless God touches it. And so at the end of that 1,000 years, even though they're being ruled with a rod of iron by Christ Jesus on the earth, they're going to have a rebellion when Satan is loosed for a time, and it's all purposed of God for that very reason, to purify the earth. So they're going to form a rebellion against Christ and his reign. Okay, so that, all that, you understand where I'm coming from. So the millennial kingdom is not heaven as such, but it is right close to it, because Christ is ruling on the earth, something that was promised from the beginning, back in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, the way things ought to be. But then the earth will be destroyed by fire. Peter tells us this completely, and also Revelation 21 tells us this. It's going to be uncreated, and then God will give a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells eternally. And we will move into that one. So is everybody sort of clear on that? This is almost, you know, you study this and you say, wow, so much here. Okay. All right. But where are we told about some details of the millennial kingdom? Understanding what we just talked about in Revelation 20. Let's go back to Zechariah, which I misspelled, I see, on this thing. Forgive me. I need a secretary. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. And let me just read a little bit of this beginning. Now, what I want you to realize is how this fits into what we've just read in Revelation. And also, if we took the time to go to Daniel, for example, what we've recently studied, it fits exactly with the scheme given to us in Daniel. But in Zechariah 14, he's following on the heels of, well, let me go, well, no, I can't either. Let's just start with 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now he's talking to Israel. This is in the Old Testament. This is the scripture given to Israel themselves. He says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south." Okay, he's giving some significant detail here. Do you recall in the book of Acts in chapter 1, when Christ ascended after his resurrection, he spent about 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended to go to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And when he ascended, the angels told them, "Why are you keeping looking up in the sky?" They were just watching him slowly disappear. He said he's going to come again the same way. Well, this is it. This is what it's talking about. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It has to be. And then what follows that second coming? What follows the second coming in Revelation? The millennial kingdom. Okay? So what's going to follow this then, and I think that begins in chapter 14 and verse 9, where it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." So what do we have here? The millennial kingdom. So when we're reading Zechariah 14:9 and following, we're reading about the millennial kingdom that is told, that we're told about and repeatedly told about over in Revelation chapter 20. I hope you follow me. So here it is prophesied before Christ ever came the first time. Now, here is the commentary by Matthew Henry. I wrote it on your paper there. Well, I'll read it for you. This is Matthew Henry lived in the 1700s. He's a covenant theologian per se. He's easy to read. And Matthew Henry, I'm not putting him down, is a good man of God. But this was his perspective at that time. And you'll see what I'm talking about when I spoke what I did about the covenant position in the church, in the Old Testament church and the New. And he says, "Some think this denotes particular favor to the people of the Jews and points at their conversion and restoration in the latter days." Okay. Is that right or wrong? It does point to that, doesn't it? In fact, stop for me for a minute. Go back to Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse 10, and this is all chronological. What do we read about in Revelation? After the church is gone, who takes over the business again of being those that give out the word of God? The Jews. The Jews. And here's it prophesied. Look at verse 10, 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his an only son, and weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn." What are they doing here? What I preached about this morning, repent. They're repenting of their rejection of their Messiah, them whom they pierced. God poured out his spirit on them. This is future. But of course, we look at this and recognize for this to happen, where do the Jews have to be? Back in the land, back in Jerusalem, because that's what he just said. Are they there? Yes. Miracle of miracles. 1948, statehood again. Little country of Israel over there, teeny little old place, is just a sore to most of the world. They just hate those people, and they're trying to constantly kill them, and that's what this is all about. But God's still got promises to them to fulfill. All right, so here is Matthew Henry, bless his heart, denying what it literally says. That's my point that I'm trying to make. Hope you see that. This is his commentary. He goes on to say, I'm looking at the second line, "but it is rather to be understood figuratively of the gospel church." Didn't we talk about that, you see? Figuratively of the gospel church. It has nothing to do with the gospel church. The church wasn't even, Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, that the church was a mystery. It wasn't even seen in the Old Testament by any stretch. And he says, "typified by Judah and Jerusalem, and it signifies the abundant graces with which the church shall be crowned, and the fruitfulness of its members and the vast numbers of them. The church shall be like a fruitful country, abounding in the rich products of the soil. The whole land of Judea, which is naturally uneven and hilly, shall be turned as a plain. It shall become a smooth, level valley from Geba and Gibeah, its utmost border, north to Rimmon, which lay south of Jerusalem, and was the utmost southern limit of Judea. The gospel of Christ, where it comes in its power, levels the ground." See, it almost looks like here for a time that he's taking it literally, and then all of a sudden he makes a U-turn And he says the gospel, when it where it comes, levels the ground. We go back to figuratively. I hope you see that. Mountains and hills are brought low by it, that the Lord alone may be exalted. It shall be like a populous city, as the holy land shall be leveled, so the holy city shall be peopled, shall be rebuilt and replenished. And that's Matthew Henry's commentary. So it's a mixed bag there, isn't it? On the one hand, he says it will be back, but on the other hand, it's the church. And on the one hand, they're back, and on the other hand, it's the gospel that levels the land. Okay, I ask the question, are you comfortable with Matthew Henry's assessment? Are you? You know, I think when you rightly see the scripture, and, you know, there shouldn't be any reason for me or any other teacher to make an excuse that says, in effect, something completely the opposite of what's being said. How can you, you know, don't buy into that. Please don't buy into that. Because the opening remark of Matthew Henry shows the rejection of any idea of a future for Israel. And when this is rejected, the remaining exegesis of the passage becomes nothing more than speculation. It must mean this. Okay, well, you can make up whatever you want it to mean, right? If the scripture doesn't mean what it says, and we go back to Genesis, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that's on it in 6 days. Is that literal days? Or is that 16 gazillion years through evolution? I take it it's literal days. In fact, that's another issue altogether, but the scripture itself proves that. Even Christ himself said that. It's literal days. We have to take it for what it is. Am I going to believe God or am I going to believe man? All of these kinds of things. Okay, so it's hard to find theologians of Matthew Henry's persuasion who attempt commentary on these portions, as I've already said. Most simply bypass these hard texts or assume, as Matthew Henry, they have some deeper meaning. But I hope you recognize that when you go down that route, you can make something say whatever you want it to say. Now, I ask the question, what is the context of Zechariah 14? So anytime we're doing a Bible study, we should be always looking at what is the context. What's going on? Who's he talking to? At what time is he talking to them? He's talking to Jews, isn't he? In Israel at that time. And there's a progression here of a series of visions by Zechariah. The first two chapters are visions about God not forgetting or forsaking Israel. And then when we move forward, all of the chronological issues of Israel are seen in Zechariah. In fact, I'm pretty much made up my mind that we're going to study Zechariah. That's what I want to do next, okay? I hope that's all right with you. But it's one of the most eschatological books in the Bible, and it has so much information in it. But obviously, when we get to chapter 12, as I just showed you, what do we have? Israel's conversion. Has that happened yet? No. But they have to be in the land before they're converted. How do I know that? Look at Ezekiel for a minute. Turn back a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 22. Let's begin there. Ezekiel is writing this to the dispersed Israel under captivity. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. They're all spread all over the place. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Now, how have they profaned the name? They were the people of God, and what are they today? They're not the people of God, are they? They missed their own Messiah and nailed him to a cross through the Romans. You profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Notice verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Is that happening? Yes. Big time. Constantly. Israel is growing in number. I think it's around 7 million right now. Jews, and I've heard that there's more Jews now in Israel than there are in the rest of the world combined. And I think that will be completed when Christ returns. But they're in the land. They re-inhabit the land. It's a prosperous, great little tiny nation doing all kinds of fantastic things, humanly speaking, right? Now, he says, verse 25, then, now they're gathered into the land, your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. What is that? Salvation. Cleansing from your sins. This is really the same thing that John was talking about, or he wrote, it was Christ saying it, in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, man must be born of water and the blood. This is the water. The water here is depictive of the cleansing of God from your sins. That's what he's talking about. Israel has to be cleansed from their sins. We just read about that in Zechariah, didn't we? He's going to pour out a spirit upon them. And he goes to the next chapter and says there's a fountain opened in Israel for them, for cleansing, that they'll be cleansed from their sins through their Messiah. And so he says here, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then he noticed, verse 26, moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay. If we go back to verse 25, and the first thing said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. That then connects bringing them back from the nations into their own land with salvation, doesn't it? Has the then happened? No. Israel is still unconverted. But they're going to be converted. We read about that in Revelation in the same vein. So when we come to Zechariah, we're reading the same thing. This chronological time frame, so that in chapter, they're dispersed, they're brought back into the land, and they're getting all kinds of opposition. And then God pours his spirit out upon them, chapter 12, verse 10. And they will look upon whom they have pierced and mourn for him. That's salvation. That is repentance. And if you go to chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And he goes on really to describe it beyond that, and we'll need to study that together. But the point then of this, it leads up to chapter 14 chronologically. We know from other scripture that this occurs in the tribulation time that we're talking about in Revelation. The church is removed. God pours his spirit out on Israel. They become those that carry the word of God. You find in chapter 13 of Revelation, 144,000 Jews that have become the evangelist in that period of time. And so that they're renewed in heart and their love for they see their Messiah and have a relationship with God again. And they're going to be persecuted and they're going to be troubled. And we see that beginning in chapter 14 and verse 1. But guess who's going to rescue them? Christ Jesus at his second coming. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to be king over all the earth. Okay, so if we do a cursory exegesis, we're almost out of time. Looking at the closing statement back, if we think about it, back in Revelation chapter 20, excuse me, I guess it's 19, that all the holy ones are coming with him. No, excuse me, we're talking about Zechariah chapter 14, 5. Look at that. The king, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Are you with me now? I'm with myself now, okay? We're not talking about Revelation. You see how this parallels with Revelation, where we read in chapter 19 of Revelation, he's coming with the holy ones with him there. He's coming with the holy ones with him here. Who are the holy ones? You and I in Christ Jesus, that are removed from the earth before, and now we're coming back with Christ to rule and to reign with him. So this is the return of Christ that is seen in Revelation 19, 11 to 14. And so we have a lot of supernatural changes that are going to take place on the earth when he comes to the earth, and that's what is spoken of here, or begins to be spoken of. Look at verse 6, Zechariah 14, 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Now, if you can explain to me exactly what that means, other than the fact that it will be a unique day, he's telling us that the coming of Christ will be appropriately accompanied by unparalleled natural phenomena. And I have a whole bunch of other places where you can see the same thing, that when this same period of time is spoken of. Isaiah 13:10, Isaiah 34:4, the minor prophet Joel 2:10, and 2:30-31, and 3:15. And then we see that as well when at the words of Christ Jesus himself on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and in verse 29. Remember, there was a lot of phenomenal things that happened when Christ died on the cross too, right? God wants to make known that this is no normal average day. We have to keep in mind that Christ spoke the world into existence. Who can comprehend that? These things are nothing to him. We don't see these things. In my life, I haven't, quote, seen any miracles in front of my eyes. I've wanted to, but I haven't. We walk by faith and not by sight. But there's going to come a time when we're going to see things that we cannot comprehend. And that's one of these times. All right. Let's leave off there. Is there questions or concerns? I've gone blazing through a lot of stuff here, and we're now in the middle of Zechariah, and I wanted to get to more commentary, and I didn't even do that. Looking at Psalm 2 and also at Isaiah 2 about some more prophecies and how those are interpreted differently by different men. So we'll save that hopefully for next time. But do you have comments? Yes, sir.
Just thinking about Matthew Henry and the fact that at the time he was alive preaching and teaching and looking at these things of God, as you mentioned, Israel did not exist.
That's right. That's why you
did. So
that's very confusing to him.
It was a confusing time for him. But
yes.
It's also it's a warning to us that if we look at scriptures and are foreseeing things that are going to happen or could happen, and it doesn't appear naturally possible that it could.
Yes.
That we need to rely on God's word that it will.
That's correct.
And it's going to come about. We may not see it in our lifetime. I like the hope that we are going to see it in our lifetime. But the rapture of the church is coming, and there's no question about that.
He's promised it.
It's a promise.
Yep.
A promise.
He can't go back on his word.
Yeah, he can't go back on his word. And for us to look at alternative thoughts or ways of
understanding Scripture based on what we think as of the moment of time that we're in, we need to remember that God's timeless and He sees it all.
Amen.
And He knows it all. Amen. And He's proclaimed it all.
Amen. Well, let me close with this, since you mentioned that. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Now, if you recall, Daniel, and especially in chapter 9, and those few verses, chapter 9, 24 to 27, God, through Daniel, gives an outline of these very things that we're talking about, and it's all centered around Israel. Well, since Israel didn't exist for nearly 2,000 years, people might lose sight of that and not understand. And of course, Daniel was living in a time when Israel was, or Judah was, exiled into captivity in Babylon. So at the end of all of these visions that Daniel was given of the future, which that's what most of Daniel, or much of Daniel, is given to, look at what he says in Daniel chapter 12, look at verse 8. As for me, here's Daniel speaking, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Notice what God replied. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed until the end time. There it is. He's given prophecy that as time has expired, and this was around 500 years before the first coming of Christ. So it's 2,500 years ago for us. And there's a lot of history, and all this is unfolded, the coming of Christ and the rejection of Christ that we have in Scripture, and the understanding of that in the church age. And now all the events of the world are folding towards this time of tribulation that we read about, that is so otherwise confusing and troubling. It's all making sense. And he says, concealed and sealed up until the end time. And then he gives some more information down here. If you look at verse 11 and 12, he's talking about the tribulation period of time again. He gives the number of days. And who is blessed, those that persevere to the end, because he's talking to Jews. The Jews that are unsaved will become saved during this period of time and will be called upon to persevere under extreme circumstances. So all of this begins, I trust you see, to fit together in what God has revealed when we study it carefully. Anything else from anyone? Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, thank you for your word. We recognize that you're coming again, you're coming for your church, that only in you is there any true hope. And your great salvation, an eternal life with you, and that which you've already prepared, and that which you've already proclaimed, and that which you've already promised. So help us to believe you, to trust you, to fight the good fight of faith until our Savior comes for us. Thank you for what you have revealed to us that we can know and have confidence in. We praise you that ultimately you're in charge of all things. Bless everyone here. We ask you, Father, encourage and strengthen of heart and mind and faith in you for this coming week. And whatever the challenges be, I pray that thou would be with each one of us and guide and direct our steps. To the praise of your Son, we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Amen.